Our text this evening is taken from the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 12. And if you're following in the church Bibles, you'll see the passage really between verses 4 and 7. Jesus teaches the fear of God. But if you like a particular text, then you'll find it in verse 7. Luke chapter 12 and verse 7. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus is here giving his disciples two instructions. They're very plain and they're very clear. At first sight, they may appear to be contradictory instructions. You may think, well, how can he say this and that at the same time? Surely the one fights and wars against the other. The two instructions you find are in verse 4. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And then in verse 1, I should have reversed those. Verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And verse 4, do not be afraid. Beware and don't be afraid. Those are the two instructions. And as I say, it may appear at first sight that the two of them are exclusive of each other and war against each other. I think the reason why they appear to be contradictory, and they're not contradictory at all, the reason may be to do with this word beware. Very strange word, beware. And we tend to think that beware means be afraid. And so when we come to Jesus' instructions here, we find him on the one hand saying, in our way of thinking, be afraid, and then saying later on, don't be afraid. Now beware, of course, doesn't mean be afraid. To some of us, of course, it might, and in some circumstances, it appears to be like that. For example, if I walk down the street and I'm going to visit someone or calling in someone's house, and I see a notice on the door, on the gate, and the notice says, beware of the dog. Now, that registers up here as be afraid of the dog. It might not be anybody else here, but for me, such as my experience of dogs, be afraid of the dog. Now, that wasn't in the owner's mind. At least I assume it wasn't. He wasn't telling me or anybody else, when you come in here, this dog is going to be set upon you. He was just warning. He was just instructing. He was just thinking of my well-being and saying, well, when you come in, just be very, very careful. Tread gently and don't go barging in and doing things that you shouldn't. Beware. Be careful. Remember, be on your guard. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. And so when he says in these verses, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, what he is saying is, be on your guard against it. Don't be afraid of it, but be careful of it. Be on your guard against it. And the two things, beware and don't be afraid, they have objects. Beware of hypocrisy. Now, anyone who's acquainted at all with the gospel stories and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the enemies with whom he came into contact and conflict continually will know, of course, that this was the sin, the preeminent sin of the Pharisees. If I were to ask anybody here this evening, what are the Pharisees renowned for? You would probably, to a man and to a woman, say, well, it is hypocrisy. That's what they're known for. That was their vice. Hypocrisy. And Jesus compares this hypocrisy to leaven, to yeast. It's a very graphic description and metaphor that he uses here. And it's easy to see why he compares hypocrisy to yeast. Yeast we put in the dough and it spreads throughout the dough. Its influence and its property is felt in every part of the dough. If it doesn't reach a certain part of the dough, then you're left with rotten bread. Beware of hypocrisy. It spreads like that. Its influence is felt everywhere. And if in your heart and my heart there is a tiniest amount of hypocrisy, it will spread. It will work powerfully. It will work maliciously. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples here is this: see to it that there's hypocrisy that you find there in the Pharisees. See that it doesn't work in you. See that it doesn't destroy your testimony as followers of me. See that it doesn't bring about your downfall. See that it doesn't bring about the end of your hopes. See that it doesn't keep you out of heaven. Hypocrisy can do that. Be on your guard, says the Lord Jesus. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees of hypocrisy. Now, don't be afraid, he says. And here is a very clear warning again. And this time, he is warning us about the malice of the Pharisees. So there's the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Be on your guard. And there's the malice of the Pharisees. Don't be afraid of it. Tendency is to fear it. Jesus says, don't be afraid of it. Beware of the Pharisees, but don't be afraid of the Pharisees. It's clearly what he's saying here. And he's talking about the malice of the Pharisees, obviously, when he says in verse 4, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. He's talking about the Pharisees. And if you think, well, he's going over the top there about the Pharisees being those who kill the body, well, they killed his body. They were very much to the fore there. They weren't hanging about and waiting for events to overtake the Lord Jesus. They planned and they plotted. And so Jesus knows very well what he's speaking about when he talks here about these Pharisees. They're malicious, he says. And I warn you, my friends, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, there is no more that they can do. So, the fear of the malice that was in the Pharisees and other people about them was very present with these disciples. Fear is a motive that's extremely powerful. Extremely powerful. And it works. It worked in their case, and it works very much in our case too. Not the fear of death, maybe with you and me, as it was with these. And as it was, we were thinking in our prayers about Christians in other countries. And the fear of death, the very real threat of being put to death for their faithfulness to Christ. Now that fear is something that we know nothing or very little about. But we do have fears that are related to our profession of Christianity. Let me ask you this. If you're not a Christian here this evening, what is it that keeps you from being a Christian? Why aren't you? Is it this fear stops you from taking that step and putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you are a Christian, what is it that keeps you from being a better Christian? Is it fear? Is it this uncertainty? And this awareness of what it's going to cost. Jesus tells us to count the cost, but he doesn't say give in to it. But there's this fear that's working within us subtly, sometimes more openly than at other times, but it's there all the time. It's fear. Fear of friends. Fear of our own family. If I become a Christian, what's it going to mean? If I become a Christian, what am I going to tell my parents? What am I going to tell my husband? What am I going to tell my wife? It's a fear. And you can grip. You're not afraid of dying, but there's this fear of maybe of shame. And if you are a Christian, and you're called upon to make a stand for something in your neighborhood, in your street, in your work, wherever it is, and it seems such a little thing, it seems such a trifling thing to your colleagues and your neighbors, but you stand by it. And people say, why are you such a stickler? And the temptation is, well, is it worth taking a stand for that? I'm going to lose this. And the fear overcomes us again and again. Now, here is the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with these fears. That's what he's doing, really, in this particular passage. He's talking about fear. I told you that the heading above this passage says, Jesus teaches the fear of God. He's speaking to his disciples about fears. And he's speaking to you and me this evening about how to contend with our fears. How do you deal with them? Those fears that rise within us. How are we to cope with them? How are we to deal with them? Well, this verse is intended to drive them away. John Newton says that the name of Jesus drives away our fears. Thank God for that. It drives away our fears. And Jesus here is telling us how these fears can be driven away, how we can overcome them, how we can deal with them. Well then, how are we to do it? And how does Jesus develop this whole matter? Well, the first thing he does is this. When he's speaking about their fears, and he says, look, I know the fears, I know you're trembling, and I know there are times when temptation gets a hold of you, and you really, the temptation becomes almost too strong for you. Jesus tells them, first of all, he reminds them of God's providence. It's an excellent place to start. He brings them to a doctrine. There are Christians, sadly, who say, well, you know, I want to be a Christian, but I don't really bog down with doctrine. Well, I'm sorry, there's no way that's possible. There is a great deal of doctrine. Very simple. It's not the dry and dusty and boring and sleepy thing that we think of. It's something that God has set for us, given to us, upon which we may build our lives and establish our testimonies. And he begins here with a doctrine of God's providence. The providence of God. That is God's control and God's direction of everything. God's the maker of all things? Of course he is. Deists, people who came from the 18th century, there they are, great ones about the God, the creator. But they fell short, woefully short, when it came to the idea of God's providence and God's care and God's intervening in life on our behalf. And this is what Jesus says. Don't be afraid, he says. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Why are you afraid? When God is so caring of you. And so he begins with this teaching on the providence of God. Now you find the providence of God, it's a marvelous doctrine, and you find it in, well, right throughout the Bible. I imagine that one of the first places where we find the teaching of providence is in the experience of good old Joseph. Good old Joseph. Remember Joseph, sold by his brothers, and down into Egypt he goes, and his brothers eventually are driven by circumstances, providence of God. They're brought down to Egypt after him, and after his brothers, his father comes down, and they're very fearful when Joseph makes himself known to them, and they think, well, now we're for it, because Joseph will certainly have his own back on us. And Joseph says, no, I'm not interested in that. And so life goes on for the brothers and for the father, Jacob. And then comes a day when Jacob dies. And the brothers think, well, now it's all up on us now. There's no doubt that really it was for Jacob's sake that Joseph held back his vengeance. But now that our father is gone, the floodgates will be open now. And we're really going to cop it now. Joseph is really going to get his own back on us. And do you remember what Joseph says? Listen to this lovely passage. Joseph said to them, listen to this, don't be afraid. That's what Jesus says. Joseph said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, But God meant it for good. I know what was in your mind, said Joseph. When you put me in the pit, you hoped that I would die there. You killed an animal and you took the animal away and said that I'd been killed. And then you brought me up out of the pit and you sold me to the Egyptians. And there wasn't a good thought in your mind. You didn't do that out of the goodness of your hearts. It wasn't because you were overcome with a tide of benevolence that you sold me to the Egyptians. You thought, good, that's got rid of that dreamer. That's the end of any problem he's going to cause us. We'll hear no more of him. You meant it for evil. No gray areas here. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. There's no gray area there either. God intended and God meant it for good. That's the providence of God watching over Joseph in all his strange and meandering experiences. Listen to what David has to say. And David in Psalm 139 has some marvelous words to say to us here. Listen to them. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You know everything about me. You know when I sit down and you know when I get up. You know when I go to bed and you know when I rise in the morning. You know all these things. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. You form my inward parts, he says later in the same psalm. You covered me in my mother's womb. That's God's providence. You covered me in my mother's womb. How people can imagine, how people can allow such a thing, such a crime as abortion to take place. Listen, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. You'd written my days in your book, says God, before those days began. That's the providence of God. And you remember the Lord Jesus himself in his amazing Sermon on the Mount. This is what he has to say there in that tremendous sermon. What shall we eat, you say? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? What am I going to put on? What am I going to put on the table? Where am I going to get the next meal from? Oh, what will I do next week? Listen, says Jesus. Why are you worried about those things? All these things the Gentiles seek. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows them. Why are you afraid, says Jesus? Why are you fearful? Don't you understand? Don't you see the providence of my Father? So this sentence of our Lord Jesus Christ shows that the extent of God's knowledge is truly phenomenal. It's an overused word. I'm not overusing it tonight. It is phenomenal. It ranges over the vast reaches of the universe. It goes way, way beyond our understanding and imagination. But it also embraces everything in our lives, in your life and in my life. It extends to the most insignificant detail. Dear friends, nothing occurs, nothing befalls us, nothing overtakes us without his permission or his ordering. And so that chance meeting, that little accident, that misfortune that came upon you last week, God had permitted it and ordained it. David Charles, great hymn, Rhagluniaeth Fawr yn Uchaf, great providence of heaven. What wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. Don't be afraid, says Jesus. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Every one of them. He goes on and he tells them, well, now you are afraid and you shouldn't be afraid, and there are fears that are threatening you. Jesus says to them this, put your fears in the right order. Get your priorities right in this matter of your fears. Set the greater fears against the lesser fears. Let me try and explain what I mean, and hopefully if it's not too presumptuous of me to explain what Jesus is doing here. There are two kinds of fear. Two kinds. There's the fear of the Pharisees. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of the Pharisees. But there's the fear of God. And Jesus says, attend to that. Fear him. For many, many years, when I was a very young Christian, I misread this verse completely, verse 5. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. And I thought, oh yes, that refers to the devil, of course. No, it doesn't. How could I have been so wrong? How could I have been so wrong? The devil's got no power to cast into hell. He may have power, and the Pharisees have power to destroy the body. But after that, there's nothing they can do. There's no more that they can do. They're powerless. The power belongs to God. And if we are to be afraid, if we are to fear anyone in this life, there's only one. And that is God. Jesus says, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him. Why? Because he's got power to cast you into hell. Now that's ground for fear. That's ground for fear. Ground for respect and honour. But it's also ground for fear. So there are two objects of fear then. The opposition and the hatred and the ridicule of men on the one hand, or the fear of the judgment of God on the other. Now most men, as I've already intimated, go through life afraid. Not terrified, not looking over their shoulders, not wondering if they're going to die in the next week. Not that kind of fear. But afraid of losing friends. Afraid of losing favour. Afraid of losing face. And Christianity is a sure, 100% guaranteed way of securing those things. If you become a Christian, you will lose friends. If you become a Christian, you will lose favour. If you become a Christian, you are bound to lose face. There are no two ways about it. And it's a great fear. Maybe it plays too important a part in your life. Now what I'm saying to you is this. There's a greater fear. So get your fears in priority. Put them in the right order. Put them in an ascending scale. And at the top, put the fear of God. Fear him. We see Peter, no less, caught between these two fears. The fear of the scorn of men. And the fear of the judgment and the anger and the wrath of God himself. Do you remember it? At the time of the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus had warned him. The cock won't crow, he says, before you will deny me 3 times. And you remember, Peter, that so bold, saying, well, no, that will never happen to me. And listen, you remember what it is that happens to him. A certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was with them. I've seen him before. I've seen him with Jesus. I've seen him when this chap was on trial. This man was with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. I don't know him. After a little while, another saw him and said, I know you. Don't know your name, but I've seen you. You were one of them. Peter said, hadn't learned his lesson for the first time. Peter said, man, I am not. I wonder if now Peter was beginning to think, the master said I deny him 3 times. Was he thinking that? And counted once, twice. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him. Hey, come here, come and look at this. I found another one of them. This fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. Peter said, man, I don't know what you're saying. I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. I don't know what you are saying. Peter fell. The wise man who wrote the book of Proverbs never wrote a wiser word than when he said this. The fear of man brings a snare, causes you to fall and to stumble. Matthew Henry says, I make no apologies for bringing Matthew Henry in again. Matthew Henry says, that you may fear man less, fear God more. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? If you want to reduce your fear of men, get a bigger fear of God. That you may fear men less, fear God more. And Moses, killing the Egyptian, burying him in the sand, and then going out a day or two afterwards, or the next day, and seeing two of his brethren fighting, and tries to reconcile them, bring them together. And one of them says, hey, who are you to put to reconcile? Are you going to kill me? Same as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And Moses said, they know. They know. I thought nobody knew about it. I thought it was a secret. And they know. And he ran. And he escaped. And the writer of the Hebrews says, Moses went away from Egypt because he feared God. He endured a seeing him who is invisible. So he was afraid of the king, but he had a greater fear of God. That you may have a lesser fear of man, have a greater fear of God. Let me come to the third reason why, the third argument, if you like, that Jesus brings to bear on this whole question of our fears. Remember the providence of God. Fear God more than any other fear. And then Jesus assures them of their worth. Why are you afraid, said Jesus? Why are you afraid? And he tells them how precious they are. How precious we are as Christians to God. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't fear, don't be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. So he assures them of their worth by telling them you are more valuable than a sparrow. Well, that doesn't do much for me. I don't know whether it does anything for you. And he says, no, not a sparrow. You are of more worth than many sparrows. Big deal. So I matter more to God than many sparrows. Well, that doesn't boost my confidence a great deal either. So what can Jesus be thinking of? He didn't mean to reduce it to that ridiculous level that I've just done. What was Jesus thinking? What did he have in mind? Well, we're told here, verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? 2 farthings. Do you remember farthings? Unfortunately, I do. 2 copper coins, 2 farthings, 2 pence, they're different translations. And Luke says here, 5 sparrows are sold for 2 of these farthings or these coins. Matthew says something different. Matthew, it's very interesting. Matthew says, are not 2 sparrows sold for 1 coin? And you'd think that Luke would come along and say, well, 2 sparrows for 1 coin, for 2 coins, 4 sparrows. And the idea that he has in mind is that when you went to the marketplace where sparrows were for sale, they were, I presume they were a delicacy, that you could buy two sparrows for a penny or for a farthing or whatever currency you were dealing with. But if you were very flush, and if you had two farthings or if you had two pence, then you could have four sparrows. No, you couldn't. You could have five. You could have five. And what Luke is doing here is showing an awareness of the market trends at that time. You know, you go to Swansea Market or any other market and you say, well, I'll have two of those. And the trader will give you two. And then you say, well, I'll have four of those. And the trader gives you four. And then he says, yeah, you are, missus, have another one. Buy one, get one free. That's what it is here. Five sparrows. They are so cheap sparrows that you can get one for nothing when you're buying them. Now, Jesus says, if God cares for these, not one of them is forgotten before God. And if God cares for such worthless creatures as sparrows that are traded like that, how much more will he care for you? So how much are you worth? What's the worth that God sets upon you? Well, in one sense, you're worthless. And I'm worthless. God said to Adam, dust you are, Adam. You've rebelled against me. And you've thought that you can be like me. You've listened to the devil and his temptation. You can be like God. Dust you are, Adam. And it's to the dust you're going to return. That's what you come to in the end. So we're worthless. But in another sense, we're worth more than the world. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What's your soul worth? It's worth more than the world. Hold on to it. Don't sell it cheaply. Don't sell it at all. That's how much you are worth. How much are you worth? Christ, second person of the Trinity, the Word by whom God made the world, left heaven for earth, for us. I don't think we realize what that means. I certainly don't realize. I don't think anybody can really understand it until we come to heaven itself. Have you ever imagined what it must have been like to live in a slum, an 18th century London slum, 19th century? Have you ever imagined, try and imagine what it must have been like to live in a 20th century township in apartheid-ridden South Africa? Tin sheds, corrugated walls, open sewers running down the middle, in danger of your life every day. Imagine what it must be like to live in one of the 21st century favelas of Brazil. The stench and the stink and the uncleanness and the dangers and the perils. Imagine what it must be like to go there and to spend a night there, or maybe a week. After one night, certainly, and after a week, you say, I'm out, I'm away from here. And the poor people who live, they say, well, what's the problem? We were born here, we live here, and this is where we'll die. Why are you making such a fuss about it? Oh, you say, I've never seen anything like this before. The reason you'd want to be out is this, that you're out of your element there. You're out of your element. Now, when Jesus Christ came to Bethlehem, when he lived in the Holy Land, he was out of his element. He really was. His element was heaven. His element was glory. His element was purity. His element was cleanness. His element was sinlessness. He comes down. And my going to a slum, the comparison fades away. The Word was in flesh and dwelt among us. That's what you're worth. That's what you're worth. Jesus doing this for us. Jesus coming to earth for us. What are you worth? You're worth what is paid for you. Anything we have is worth what we give for it, what we pay for it. And Jesus came and gave himself for us. We've been redeemed. We've been ransomed. We've been purchased. God has paid for us. He's paid for us. And for us, Christ gave his own self, redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Why are you afraid? Why am I afraid? Let me just close by reading this hymn by a man called Paul Gerhardt. Give to the winds thy fears, hope, and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears the way. Wait thou his time. So shall this night soon end in joyous day. Leave to his sovereign sway. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command. So shalt the wandering own his way. How wise, how strong his hand. Thou seest our weakness, Lord. Our hearts are known to thee. O, lift thou up the sinking hand. Confirm the feeble knee. Let us in life, in death, thy steadfast truth declare, and publish with our latest breath thy love and guardian care. Amen.